Today, I just want to speak a little bit on a subject I think we all know something about, more than we'd like to maybe. It's rebellious attitudes, especially, a rebellion where it comes to God's authority. But, rebellious attitude is something we've all had a little bit of experience with, especially when you're growing up. There's many things that you find yourself rebelling against and doing all kinds of things. I know we all wore our hair cut off short and blue jeans. Did all that so we could be different, you know. And seeing whatever we were expected to do, we wanted to do something else. But it just part of the carnal nature, the human nature. People want to rebel against authority, whatever that might be, and whether it's parental authority, in many cases, or school teacher's authority, or even against God. You know, it's like we just have an attitude that we want to do things our own way. We don't want to be told what to do, and it's just amazing when I think back, and I think many people are that way too. On growing up, we were always hearing from our parents, put other people first. You know, think of the other person. And don't be selfish, and things like that. And growing up poor, you know, if you had company, and if there was a lot of company, company ate first, especially the adults. And you're going to wait and be second, you know. And as a kid, you sometimes, you don't think too much of that. You think, well, why is that? All the good pieces of chicken's going to be gone. I'm going to get the wings again. But it's just a necessary thing to train a person to overcome the selfish attitude that we're all born with, and try to harness that. And I think too, it's kind of amazing when we think back how much smarter our parents seem to us now than they did at that time. And you know, this the selfish nature just that we have, we just find ourselves always wanting to do maybe things that we know we shouldn't do, or to not do things that we should do. And it's just, you know, a struggle. And it brings, you know, reminds me what Apostle Paul lamented. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Go to verse 14. And Apostle Paul said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, and for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And I think many of us have, you know, found ourselves in that predicament. You know, what we know we should do, and we find ourselves just not doing. And of course, it always leads to trouble. In another instance, another good example of that is the book of Jonah. Turn to the book of Jonah.
Jonah.
And in the very first chapter of Jonah, and really at the very beginning of the chapter, we find that the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. So Right away, this is kind of a serious thing because it's a willful. He knew God's will, and he was just not wanting to do it, and he's trying to, well, he's rebelling against God's authority, and he's wanting to escape. He's just wanting to get away, and so he goes in the opposite direction. You know, where he's supposed to go, he's going in the opposite direction as far as he can. And, of course, as you read on in that first chapter, there comes up a big storm. And the ship's in danger of sinking. All the men on the ship, they know something's up. They're thinking something's bad wrong, and they're trying to figure it out, and they find Jonah sleeping. Well, right away, he knows why the storm is. You know, he didn't obey God. And, of course, they threw him overboard, and a ship or a great fish swallowed him. And, of course, at that point, Jonah repented, prayed to God, and was forgiven and rescued from the ocean, from the fish, and when at that point he was willing to go on and do the commission he was given, which in the chapter 3 is he went on to Nineveh, and of course he preached the word and they repented, but you know even at that point. Even after that, Jonah was still not in the right attitude. He just wasn't in that forgiven mood. And even at the end of that, after the people of Nineveh had repented, Jonah was still in sort of a bad attitude about it. He was kind of in a rebellious attitude even at the end. And Jonah went out of his... Let's see, this is chapter 4, verse 5 of Jonah. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord, so he's still in a you know, pretty angry mood. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not planted nor made it grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left and much livestock?" So it's... That's really not a good thing for us to imitate. His attitude was, you know, he was very slow, if at all, getting in a forgiven attitude there. He still was more or less rebellious. We wouldn't want to imitate that if we could help it, for sure. And because the penalties can be very, very severe for rebellion against God and willful sin. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." So that's a very serious thing that we would hope none of us would emulate, but it would be a willful turning away in rebellion. And the penalties for that kind of thing are just very severe. And let's turn to Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 and 4 and 6. It said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing on the flood in the world, on a flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So, we can see that that type of behaviors leads to very severe penalties and even eternal death. But the penalties are great, but the incentives for doing what is right are also tremendous. And with that in mind, I think we should work and pray to obtain a humble and obedient spirit and resist the rebellious and arrogant human nature that we're all endowed with. And with that, I think I'll conclude. Thank you.
Sabbath day, after all, and we have a number of campaigns planned, including one for Detroit coming up real soon. So pray for the successes, and as we said, these services are on the Internet. According to our webmaster, they get the equivalent of 500,000 pages downloaded every month. So that's a good thing. The title of this message is How to Be a Crisis Winner. How to Be a Crisis Winner. All of us probably know someone who's been through a trial, a hardship, or crisis, and the pressure from that made them fall away from God, the truth, and the church, and, you know, backslidden back into the world and into things in their life that are bad for them. We probably also know people who face trials, hardships, and crises. It had the opposite effect. They got stronger in their commitment to God. They came out of it what we would call really spiritually committed. They grew spiritually. Now, what determines which way a person goes when the pressure comes? Will they grow from a trial, or will the trial be their undoing? And so the question is why? Why do some get undermined while others get stronger? I thought we'd look into the Bible, look for some examples and principles from God's Word to learn better why one goes down and another one goes up. Let's start off with Matthew 13. Now this is the parable of the seeds and the soil. And basically with this parable that Christ gave to people was that if the truth is accepted and it takes roots, you can get stronger. But if the truth lands in such a place where it can't get roots and get a good foundation, when the hot sun, which represents the trial and hardship, comes up, you'll fail. Matthew 13, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 15. For the people's heart is waxed gross. By the way, he's quoting the Old Testament about why the truth did not affect the people of Israel and Judah during one of their declines. So Christ is actually quoting the Old Testament here. For the people's heart is waxed gross, their eyes are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. They've done some new studies that prove that if people's ideology goes a certain way, the facts and the truth just drive them further in the opposite direction. In other words, human nature is predisposed to, in some situations, if it doesn't fit what they want, to go the opposite way of the truth and the facts. It's weird, but that's the way human nature seems to be. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. In other words, he's telling his apostles that even prophets wish to see things which they're now seeing. But that's true of us too. Many prophets would like to see and understand some of the things that we're seeing and have not seen them, but to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Verse 23. But he that receives the seed into good ground, and that is a mind that is open and ready to let the seed get deep roots in, with the truth. But he that receives the seed into good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So some minds are open to the truth. They're prepared to develop a foundation of faith. And the foundation of faith is the key to surviving a crisis. The foundation of faith is the key to surviving a crisis. A deep set of roots that lock you into the truth. Well, how do we get rooted deeply in faith? One thing we can see in the Bible is we have to have a knowledge of God, that God is real. That's why evolution is so undermining. And I believe, as some of the scientists who originally developed the theory of evolution and pushed it into education actually said, we like the idea of there being no God, so we can do what we want to do. If there's no God, then there's no right or wrong. You can do what you want to do. And I was mentioning this to my wife earlier. The one science which should be able to disprove evolution the most is biology. The more they learn about the complexity of human life, the more it proves there's a designer. They now know that in your DNA are instructions, like computer programming. You know, computer programming is a binary thing, and you can do all kinds of math with that. Well, so are our genes. And they now know just a few differences in genes make the cells one way or another. You know, decide your hair, your eye color, and maybe even certain talents and heights and all kinds of things. There's even aging genes. They now know that, and it's very complicated. Genes can break down with mutations, but they don't build up. In other words, how did all that programming get in there to begin with? It's an amazing thing, human life. And all life, plants or animals, have the same basic set of DNA systems. Anyone with half a brain, it screams, designer, designer, designer. Well, the biologists in any campus, they're the most radical for evolution and no God. It's like I mentioned that study that shows people run away from the facts if it's something they don't want to believe. It really seems to be true. We have to know that there is a God. Secondly, we have to know that the Bible is His Word. Now, we'll be discussing the book of Daniel, chapter 7 today, and chapter 10 and 11, and several other chapters in Daniel, historically map world history far in advance. And actually, the book of Daniel will end up being right when it comes to 10 kings and a resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which you can see Europe trying to do it now. That's what the whole common market is all about. They actually tried to become political a year and a half ago, secularly, without religion, and the voters voted it down. You can see what's going to happen, can't you? The holy part is coming. I mean, holy from man's perspective, that is. But Daniel proves, and we'll look at the book more in detail, that the Bible, this book in front of me, is the inspired word of God, because no one could know that. For instance, Daniel predicts the last of the four great world-ruling empires would be longer and deeper and tougher than any of the others. And the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years, and it's had a number of resurrections, like with Napoleon and Mussolini and Hitler and others. The point I'm getting at is, how did Daniel know that in the 5th and 6th century B.C.? Because he was inspired by God. And by the way, some Bible critics say the Jews kept updating the book of Daniel. They kept going back and changing it. But do you realize how difficult that would be? They had synagogues all over the civilized world. They'd have to keep going back and say, well, we've got to update the book of Daniel again. Because his predictions of the king in the north and the south up to a certain point in history were perfectly accurate. And then when it jumps to the end time, of course, we haven't gotten there yet. And that will prove to be true, too. So, and we'll get that out of our Bible studies. The 10 kings are yet to come. So that'll strengthen our faith if we know there is a God and this is His Word. But secondly, we have to use God's power to help strengthen our faith. We have to do it with God's help. Let's go to Mark 9. It's a favorite scripture, and it really tells a story. The father wants some healing, and anyway, for his son who's demon-possessed. And, well, I'll just read verse 24, Mark 9, 24. But he has a certain approach to it. He says, and straightway the father of the... Well, let's read verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And the father says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears. We really meant this. He really wanted his child healed. With tears, he says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And, of course, Christ helped him and he was healed. In other words, he wouldn't have come to Christ if he didn't have any faith in Christ. Or faith in God. But he wasn't so sure how strong his faith really was. And so, if at times we wonder how strong our faith is, remember, we need God's power and help to strengthen our faith. So when you think you need more faith, just simply ask God. That's where faith comes from. We need to rely on God. Let's take a famous Bible example. You'll see this in Genesis 37 to 40. But I'll just tell you the story because we all know it. But it's in Genesis 37 to 40. Joseph has 11 brothers, and he has these visions saying they're going to all bow down to him, and you know, and he's obviously his father's favorite, coat of many colors, and there's actually more to that story depending on who the mother is, but regardless, he's the favorite. His 11 brothers envy him, and I guess he says things that kind of irritate him even more, and he's younger. And he's probably the young, attractive family favorite. You know, as the brother saw it, the pet of the family. So they get so envious that they throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery in Egypt. Now, that's strike number one. Does Joseph give up his faith? No. His faith is stronger. By the way, if you look at Hebrews 11, Joseph is listed as one of the heroes whose faith stayed faithful and led him to salvation. Anyway, Joseph stays strong. That's strike number one. Strike number two, Potiphar's wife realizes that Joseph is a very attractive and probably very charming young man, too. And she probably was charming as well. And she wanted to have an affair with him. Well, he knows God's laws. He does the right thing. He runs. You know, he flees fornication and adultery. He runs. But he is falsely accused. Actually, I believe Captain Potiphar probably was not convinced that his wife was telling the truth, or he probably would have had Joseph put to death. My guess is he had a lot of doubts. But still, to keep peace in the family, he gets sent to prison. That's strike number two. Joseph's faith still remains strong. You know, by the way, he ended up running Potiphar's household. He was such a good servant, and he learned some management skills. He goes to prison. He ends up running the prison, improving his management skills. He's getting better and better at management. He ends up running the prison. Now, here comes strike three. The cupbearer, who we might call the chief butler in today's world, he has a vision and a dream, and he asks Joseph to interpret it. Joseph interprets it, and he says, you're going to get back your chief butlership. You're going to be back, you know, in Pharaoh's good graces. And he says, promise to me that when you're back, you'll remember me. Tell Pharaoh that I'm here innocently. Well, once the chief butler is out of prison and back in his nice, strong position again, he forgets Joseph. You know, you helped me then, but I don't need you now. That's strike three. Joseph's faith still remains strong. And, of course, the next part of the story, Joseph is the viceroy ruling Egypt. He's got his crown, in a sense. And everything he went through prepared him for that position. In other words, all those trials hardships prepared Joseph for what he was going to do and put him in a position to do it. All his experiences were positioning him for that role. The same is true of us. We need to have faith that every trial, crisis, even some we bring on ourselves, will in the long run prepare us to do what God has for us to do, to help him as a king, to straighten out this world and the future. But when you're in the middle of the crisis, you can't see the goal at the end. You can't know what God has in mind. You can't know what's going to happen. You have to base it on faith. And you have to ask God for that help and that faith. And I'm sure Joseph did that. And you have to rely on God, not human pride, not trusting so much in yourself, but trusting in God no matter what you can see with your eyes. Let's go to the famous Romans 8:28. And a lot of people have questioned the scripture. They say, and understandably so, when something bad happens, you say, I don't see how God's going to use this to my advantage. Romans 8:28 says, and Paul writes, Romans 8:28, verse 28, for we know that all things, that means trials, crises, events, all things, that big A-double-L, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And if you're here, God has called you, even if you may not think so. If you're here, God has called you. And it's sometimes it's hard to see. Are you sure? Everything will somehow work to our benefit. And so that verse is true. I want to just tell you one silly little story. It's called The Assistants. But it kind of makes a point. This silly little story is called The Assistants. An examination paper, the teacher wanted everyone to sign a form stating that it's a big final exam, that they had not received any outside assistance. They hadn't gone to any there are places where you could get help in cheating and on the web and other places. Nobody got any outside assistance at all. Unsure whether to sign a form, a student went to the teacher and stated that he had prayed for the assistance of God in the test. The teacher carefully looked over his essays that he had written and his answers, and he says, you can sign the form with a clear conscience, young man. God did not assist you. Well, look at his answer. He said, God didn't assist you. But God will assist us. If you need help, you need faith, God will assist us. And maybe in other ways to get through the trial, too. The Apostle Peter, prior to Pentecost and receiving power from the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter was a macho, assertive, tough guy. He's a guy that took out the sword and slashed the servant. By the way, he didn't attack one of the soldiers who was armed. He wasn't stupid, but still. It gives you some idea. He was a macho, tough guy, or at least that was his image of himself. And I think Christ purposely allowed him to go through the trial of denying Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And then no doubt Christ looked at him, probably from the stake, and of course Peter broke down in tears and repented. I think Christ wanted him to go through that so he would see himself more accurately, that he wasn't quite so tough. He wasn't, you know, and of course, anybody with a whole mob against you, it's understandable. But he wanted Peter to know that about himself so that Peter would learn to rely more on God, not himself. Now, if you go to the book of Acts, I won't go there now, but if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and read all the way through verse 13, Peter stands up to the rulers of his nation, and they're threatening him. And by the way, they did have a certain amount of power. They could have you beaten. They could have you kicked out of the synagogue, which meant in a Jewish community, nobody could do business with you. You'd be on the outs, which would hurt you financially. So they had, and other things they could do, put you in jail. They had certain power. Peter stands up to them like a dynamo of courage. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees actually said, where did these men, being common men, meaning they're just ordinary people, they're not some great leader, where did these common men, they're referring to Peter, get such courage? They were shocked. In other words, with God's help, Peter then became the real dynamo of courage. And what we need to know to build that faith is we need to know God better and to grow in faith. We have to believe that God has a plan for us, and everything that happens in one way or another is fulfilling that plan that will ultimately succeed if we follow it, if we follow the way God is leading. Let's go to Proverbs 3. And in Proverbs 3, we will, Proverbs is Solomon, at least they believe he put all these things together, gives us good advice on how to know God better and how to be wiser. Kind of personifies wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord. Isn't that the real essence of faith in a crisis? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Those don't do it on yourself, but do it on God's power. In all your ways, in other words, the way you live and the way you think, acknowledge Him, meaning God, and God will direct your path. Let Him direct our path. Trust God in a crisis. And know that a crown awaits us if we do that. Let's go to Matthew 6. Part, I think, of trusting God is getting our priorities straight. In Matthew 6, Christ tells us what our priorities should be. And maybe your crisis won't seem quite as bad if your priorities are this. Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying your number one priority should be making it God's kingdom, not money, and in a way, not even fun and excitement, because that can be misleading too. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, try to be godly. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought. It means no worried, anxious, excessive worrying for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't worry about things. That's that whole discussion, that section is about things like food and clothing and money. Our number one priority is God. And if we believe God, it'll work. It's interesting that Carl Hill talked about Jonah, because we didn't plan these things together. I want to also talk about Jonah. And our discussions are going to mesh perfectly. It really will. Just go to Jonah 3, one of those minor prophets that are hard to find again. You know, they're all kind of hiding there behind Daniel. There's something about Jonah that I think is really interesting. There's something that Jonah knew. And that, by the way, in case you wonder, why did Jonah want to run away from Nineveh? Here's how Jonah viewed it. Jonah realized that Nineveh was one of the growing nations, we believe it was the early Germanic tribes, but whoever they were, that threatened Israel. And, you know, in the long run, one of the competing powers north of them. So he realized, you know, I think it'd be a good thing if God does destroy them. It'd be sort of like, if I can put this in a context, it's sort of like if you were in China in 1930 and you were a very patriotic Chinese and God said, I'm going to destroy Japan. They're too warlike. You said, yes, do it. I'm just putting you in Jonah's perspective. That's how he looked at it. And that's why he didn't want to go. Now, let's go to Jonah 3, verse 10. Here's what Jonah knew. God saw their works. In other words, what God saw in Nineveh, led by their king, was they repented. And that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. That means he changed his mind. Of the evil he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now notice why Jonah was angry. Jonah understood God. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, even before he got the commission in the early beginning, he said, therefore I fled before you to Tarshish, for I knew, here's what Jonah knew, that you are a gracious God. Gracious means you give people a break. Gracious means you don't like to see people punished even when they're guilty. Gracious means you kind of, you know, you... You know how some people are hardliners? If I can find any technicality to zap you, I'm going to zap you. A gracious person doesn't do that. Jonah knew that God was gracious and merciful. You give mercy to people that don't deserve it. He knew that. And slow to anger. God is not quick to pounce and destroy evil people. God did not like the idea of destroying 120,000 people plus livestock. And of great kindness. And repents you of the evil. In other words, God is quick to change his mind about zapping somebody. In other words, Jonah understood God. He wanted Nineveh destroyed, and he didn't want to go because he knew that, looking at verse 2 again, that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, kind, and easily changed his mind about zapping people. Do we know that about God? I mean, think about it. You know, sometimes part of what's wrong with the ever-burning hell where people are tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and God heals them, so even though they're burning, they keep feeling the full pain of it. You think about it. If you burn for 1 million years, wouldn't you get used to the pain? Anyway, I won't go into that. That's such a demonic theory. But that premise makes God into a ghoulish torturer because you're around bad influences, you gave in to them, and you didn't become a good Christian, so I'm going to burn you forever and ever. God is not that way. But that's the premise that the world has, and churches use that to scare people. Actually, popes have used that to hang over even king's head, that I'll put you in hellfire if you don't do what I say. I mean, that's been used by political religious powers for years to scare people to death. But notice, Jonah knew that God was not like that. He did not want to punish people. He was kind. He was gracious. The point I'm making, do we know that? When you're in a trial, remember God is kind and gracious. Because part of faith is knowing God. And you can see how what Carl said and I said fit together perfectly. Because he didn't emphasize that part of it. I kind of thought it would work out that way too as I listened to him. I think God planned these messages even though it isn't always obvious. God does not want to see people suffer and be punished. And I know a lot of the world has the premise of the exact opposite. And by the way, a lot of people are very self-righteous and they love to see people get what they deserve. Even a lot of movies that they make on television, you know, the bad guy does one or two bad things or he mistreats his girlfriend or something. And then the rest of the movie is, get him, you know. And that, you know what I mean, don't you? A lot of people, I'd love to see him get what he deserves. Part of even the idea of the reason people love gossip, I'd love to see him get what he deserves. And a young man called me about a bunch of gossip against him in the church. And I said, yeah, you just have to live with it. That's human nature. There's nothing we can do about it. I said, just it'll pass in time and just kind of look toward the future. Because that's the way that's one of the negative sides of human nature. People love to see somebody get their whatever it is. But God is not like that. God wants people to be like the king of Nineveh, turn from evil. Remember, God is kind and merciful. Let's look at another example so we can have faith in the God, the real God. He's kind and merciful. The other example is in John 8. This is a real interesting story. In John 8, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. You're probably very familiar with it. The Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders, they grab this woman. By the way, they violate the law by not grabbing the man also, but they were male chauvinists. Pigs. We all know that. But anyway, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what say you? And this they said, tempting him. Now you may wonder, what do you mean they were tempting him? It was a trap. Here's the trap that they put Christ in. Very clever. If he said, stone her. They would run to the Romans who ruled that part of the world, and they had tough legions and, you know, they had their ways. And they would say, you know that guy, Jesus Christ, thousands of people are going gaga over and mobs follow him. He makes big speeches and the crowds love him. That would be to get the Romans to worry about him. You know that guy? Yes. Well, he executed the death penalty without going through you. Because, by the way, you know, they couldn't crucify Christ without the approval of the Roman Empire. That was the law. I mean, the Romans had their own courts, and they let the Jews do some things, rule their own people, but they control certain things like the death penalty. And of course, and they would put the best political twist on it. You can just, you know, they're clever guys. You can imagine it. And they wanted the Romans, of course, to grab Christ, arrest him, and kill him. You know, that was their goal. What if Christ said, no, don't stone her? You know what they would do. They'd run to the other Jews. He's against God's law. He's contradicting Moses and the Bible. He's evil. See, that's what a good trap is. We got you either way you go. You know, good lawyers set those things up in court. No matter which way he goes, I'll discredit this witness. And, you know, Jewish people are good lawyers. It's a clever trap. But that's actually not the point I want to make here. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Verse 7. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. By the way, the law did require people who actually were the witnesses who had the evidence to cast the first stone. Christ added to it a little bit, said, well, whoever is innocent. Now, we don't know what he wrote in the sand, but what about if he wrote something like, Rabbi Samuel and Deborah? Rabbi, you could put every name you want, Eli and Jezebel, or even worse, Rabbi so-and-so and some little boy's name. Now, you notice when you read the rest of the story, they leave from the oldest to the youngest. Now, let's just say if you were one of the guys in the group and you saw him, you wondered, where did he find out about that? He starts writing these names. You said, I think I better leave before he writes my name. And we don't know what he wrote, but don't you know that all those rabbis, especially if they were like 60 years old, at that state, surely they have done something wrong in their life? Probably, right? And a lot of times, I'm getting out of here quick so he doesn't have to write my name down. And plus, as they reflected on what he said, you know, and maybe God's Spirit helped it, their own conscience said, you know, I'm really in no position to throw the first stone. I'm not so righteous after all. That's how we should feel about condemning other people, too. You know, and I'm not saying that you made the exact same mistake they made, but don't be so quick to condemn. We all have weaknesses, and maybe some are more colorful than others, but it's still the same principle. And then when you get to the end, nobody's there but Christ, and the woman says to him, she asks, is he going to condemn her? And by the way, Christ could have, because he actually was sinless. He could have thrown the first stone. But he said, no, I condemn you not. He simply says, go and sin no more. He didn't actually violate the law of Moses, but he showed compassion and kindness, where they wanted to get her, you know. And you can imagine people in Iran where they stone people all the time. You get a mob of self-righteous people, you know, they probably love doing somebody in. By the way, if you go back to stories of the Old West, one of the biggest events in town was a hanging. They'd actually make a picnic out of it. People would come from miles around. Can you see a certain vicarious, self-righteous cruelty and wanting to see it? I'm not saying the criminal maybe didn't deserve hanging, but I'm glad to see him get it. That's the part. Well, God is not like that. And we need to know the real God who is kind. And Christ gave her mercy. And another point I want to make, our faith grows stronger if we act on it. Let it lead us. Let's go to James 2, where James clearly makes the statement that if you have faith, it shows in what you do. Let me make a point, too. They have actually done some experiments with people, and they've proven if you want people to commit to something, ask them to do something in support of it, such as write a letter to their congressman or go picket around City Hall for this cause. They get more committed to it. It's a principle. Anyway, James 2, verse 18, he writes, yea, man may say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you really believe God, you will do things that show you believe it. And the more you do things supporting your faith, the stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger our faith will grow. And that crisis, you'll come out of it stronger. But you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. That was, if you don't act on your faith, it's not really truly faith. And I want to bring in one more point about acting on our faith. You know, in Ezekiel 33, God puts a responsibility on a prophet to warn people about what's coming. Well, we have, obviously we're not prophets, but we have a responsibility as part of a church to warn the world about what is coming. And we've got a ton of literature and stuff doing that, and TV shows going over many parts of the world, and now including much of Europe. And God tells the prophet, if you do that, you'll be blessed, you'll be innocent. But if you refuse to do that, then he holds us responsible. So if you have faith that God has something for us to do, we're not here in church just to be a social club. I mean, being a social club is fine. But we're here to also do the work of God. So support God's work. Share the truth. Help others repent. And I believe God will bless us with greater faith if we do something by supporting the work. If you don't do anything, you don't support anything, I think your faith will dwindle and dwindle, and you won't come through the crisis as well. And so help us do the work of God. God knows what's best for us. Remember, the key to winning in a crisis is faith based on knowing God, that he exists, that he is kind, that he is good, that he is merciful. Let's go to our last scripture, Hebrews 11:6, back a few pages, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to believe that God is all the things that he is, and that he will reward you for doing the right thing. We have to know God. We have to know God's goodness, his faithfulness, his reliability. You know, it says in Malachi 3 that God is consistent. He doesn't change. You can count on him. Know God's mercy, his kindness. Remember, the evil Nineveh repented, and God withdrew his curse on them. And we can strengthen our faith with our actions. Follow our faith with actions. If you believe you should keep the Sabbath, then you ought to be here on the Sabbath. Obey God, support God's work, and if we do, if a crisis does come on us, we'll be winners for all eternity.